Let's take our Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This passage has served as the theme and the rallying call of our effort in this series. And we want to go to 1 Corinthians 6 and to notice verse 20. As the apostle says, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body." One of the crucial questions of our time is what control a woman has over her body. Whether or not what is growing within her is to be deemed a life in its own body. So this lesson then is going to take up the question of what guidance the Bible offers and provides on the abortion debate and discussion. We're not going to focus on the other right to life and other kinds of questions that would surround it, but specifically on the abortion side of it. What we want to do is to look at biblical ways and biblically informed methods of engaging with others with a view toward persuasion. And if I cannot persuade them, at least to deal with arguments and deal with thoughts in such a way that an objective, neutral observer would not be swayed away from the truth and prejudiced against the truth. I think there are a lot of good reasons why a society, whether one is a Christian or not, why a society would want to reject abortion. And I think that there are logical arguments, that there are philosophical arguments in the terms of not just the logical, but the ethical and the moral, why a society, regardless of one's worldview, would want to reject abortion. But we're going to set those aside. You know, this kind of time, this kind of setting, is for the proclamation of God's word, for the application of Holy Scripture to the condition of man. And so while those discussions, I think, are great, they can be helpful, there's a time and a place for them, I'm glad to discuss those with you outside and even outside the Q&A session later. But what we want to do is to consider the abortion debate from the perspective of what the Scriptures have to say about it. What we want to do is to talk about not only maybe specific scriptures that would or might touch upon the discussion, but scriptures that will educate us and train us so that we can have the discussion in a way that would honor God and would be helpful to another soul that might be seeking and open. I want to then go with you then, as we discuss then this question of abortion in the Bible, I'd like to go with you to Colossians chapter 4. There's a text that's found here that I think is very important to begin the study with. Colossians chapter 4, let's see what the Spirit says, verses 5 and 6. "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." What this scripture commands and orders us is that I take thought and reflection on not only what I am to say to someone, but how I am to say it and how I engage in a discussion with someone. And I think the most important thing we could think about having our speech seasoned and gracious before we start thinking about, okay, how do I be concerned with how I introduce things or what I say or the tone with which I say it or even my nonverbals and what that is communicating to someone. There comes a point where, you know, thinking about all those things deliberately is helpful, but I think the best suggestion that we could offer there is if you will so read the Gospels and saturate your mind with Jesus Christ and what he said and how he interacted with people, there will just come a way about you in which you will, in a sense, channel that in your way toward others, that Christ would live in you. I think that would be the best suggestion there. But there are some other things that I think that you can think about. One is that you need to be open, and we need to insist on rigorous discussion. This is not just about feelings. This is not just about what I deem to be right. And I think it's fair to challenge someone to say, now, what you're saying and how we're discussing this, is that something that would be true just for you? Or what can we arrive at that would be helpful for all of us? But furthermore, we want to be considered, like I said in this time, with what does the Bible actually say about it. So, Christian, before you have these conversations, here are some questions and some things that you need to consider. You want to ask yourself first and foremost, if I have an occasion, whether it's online or whether it's in person, to open a dialogue and a conversation with someone about the topic of abortion, ask yourself the question first that will guide everything in all your interactions, and that is, what am I trying to accomplish? I think most of us understand that holding up posters and marching, while if that's something where, in your opinion, that has a place, perhaps that has a place. But I will say that shouting at someone in the face, bringing up the megaphone, these kinds of things, and just trying to win an argument, if I do so, all that I have won is an argument and not much more. What am I trying to accomplish? Ultimately, it is this. I want God's will and God's wisdom and His law to be so attractive and persuasive to someone that they would want to be converted to Jesus Christ and that they would follow His law completely in every way. That's ultimately what I'm after. Anything else that might happen is on the periphery, is extraneous to that one goal. What am I trying to accomplish? I want this person and their life to be in harmony with God. When you are entering a conversation with someone, don't assume that you know their position. Listen to them. There are people who are non-religious. There are atheists who believe that abortion is morally wrong, and they have their reasons for it. Just because someone may not have the same convictions that you, just because someone might hold a different position than you, they may have entirely different reasons for holding that position. So listen, ask questions, and actually be interested in their answer, because that will help you in direct, perhaps, where that conversation can go and where it will be most effective. Find common ground and build. Like before we had a discussion in the previous session, if it's the case that someone I'm discussing with has no belief in God whatsoever, or they believe that the scriptures are just on a par with religious literature that you might find throughout the world in general, it may be that abortion is not ultimately a discussion that needs to be had. Now, in political discourse, in philosophical discourse, you know, that might have its time and place, but when you're talking about God's will on this matter, if you do not share some of those basic assumptions, that may not be the place to start. I think there is a time and a place to say that discussion, this conversation is crucial, it's important, we need to get around to it, but for now, maybe we can set it aside for more fundamental things. But find common ground and build. So the central issue ultimately then of the abortion question, what is it and what is it not? Ultimately, it boils down to this. The primary arguments of both sides would be, on the one hand, for those that would deem themselves as pro-life, it would be what I would call the murder argument. And it goes something like this in its very basic form. Murder is morally wrong. The scriptures, for our consideration, would condemn murder. Abortion is murder. Therefore, abortion would violate God's law. It is morally wrong. On the other side, for those that would label themselves as pro-choice or pro-women's rights, it's what I would call the women's rights argument. That just as you would say, any human life is inviolable. It cannot be tampered with. It cannot be violated. Their dignity and their right to life cannot be challenged. The one that would condemn abortion would say, so that means that the violation of that for the baby within the womb would be sinful, would be morally wrong. On the other side, the women's right argument goes, yes, human life is inviolable. Human dignity cannot be challenged. It cannot be taken away from someone. So you cannot do that to a woman. She is in control of her body, and you have no right then to violate that. That's the women's right argument. It is helpful for us. It's needful for us to understand that around and swirling around the discussions and the arguments and the debate, the central issue of abortion and that discussion rests on definition. What is the nature of the unborn? If you want to use the term fetus, if you want to use the term child, if you want to use the word baby, we can say for a moment, whichever of these labels that you will use, what is the nature of the unborn? Is it a human? Is it a he and she, actually? And should we not refer to it as an it? What is the nature of the unborn? When does life begin? What is life? What does it mean to be an organism that's living? When does that begin? What is a person? If you say, well, it's only persons that have rights, that are autonomous, what is a person? What is a human being? What does it mean to be human? What does a person need to be able to say, think, or do that they would be identified as a person or as a human being? These are the questions that ultimately surround it, and how you answer these questions ultimately will point in the direction that one's going to take on this. So before we maybe circle around to some of these and take up this, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about abortion in the Bible. I think most of us who have been maybe Christians long at all, or have considered and discussed these issues, would understand the fact that abortion is actually not in the Bible. It is not addressed directly, although I do believe it is ultimately addressed like any number of other things would be. Abortion was, however, known in ancient times. Abortion existed in different forms. The practice of abortion is attested in medical writings. The Hippocratic Corpus is a body of medical writings that began to be published and circulated in the mid to late 400s BC. Much of it would have been written in the 300s, and much of it also in the 2 and 100s BC. The Hippocratic Corpus contains works like On Diseases in Women. There is a work called On the Child. There are works of embryology in which the Hippocratic physician doctors were concerned about the development of the embryo and trying to trace its development within the woman. And included in that would be forms of abortion. Also in Greek and Roman law, which is something I can speak to at least a little bit more, something that just I'm more familiar with, maybe not so much with other cultures, they dealt with matters of abortion. Although in Roman law, abortion was seen more of controlling and regulating a man's inheritance more than anything else. It was attested in poetry. There's a famous poem by the Latin poet Ovid, where he lampoons the abortion culture that existed in Rome. And what he was lamenting, at least in this poem, whether or not it's satire and whether or not he was serious, I do not know. But he criticized women for performing what would be identified as cosmetic abortions. That is, there is conception out of wedlock. To address that and not have the social shame of it, abortion might be done. Or because a woman is afraid about what pregnancy and thus birth would have upon her body and the aesthetic features of that, then abortion would be engaged in. And so it was discussed, it was known. One of the questions that arose around abortion in ancient times, the philosopher-scientist Aristotle was extremely influential in his belief that ensoulment, or that is when the embryo develops what we would call life, what we might call a soul, that ensoulment, that life and sensation begins around day 40 after conception. And so in a lot of circles in the ancient Mediterranean world, that belief that life and sensation doesn't begin until around day 40 was very influential. In fact, Aristotle in one of his works writes that abortion should be and ought to be lawful until then, but that it would be unlawful after that. However, on the other hand, Christians who are aware of these kinds of doctrines and positions, like Basil mentions in one of his letters, he says a Christian should not distinguish between, quote, completely developed, and say that a separate thing is not completely developed. He says it does not matter that abortion is something to be disregarded and condemned in the Christian communities. Even in one of the writings of what I think is a first century work called the Didache, this is a work in which early Christians are presenting kind of a simple Christianity 101 how-to manual. It's mentioned in chapter 2, section 2 of this work. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not corrupt children. You shall not be sexually immoral. You shall not steal. You shall not practice magic. You shall not engage in sorcery. You shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. And so even in the first century, or at least the couple of decades after the decease of John, we see that Christians were roundly condemning abortion. But what about guidance in the law of Moses? Let's actually get to Scripture, not talk about what Christians thought about or wrote about it. What does God say about it? There are two parts or two passages in the law of Moses in which the abortion discussion goes and which are under consideration. We don't have the time to unpack everything and every angle in these passages, but I simply wanted to introduce you to them, the major points of discussion in them, and some basic responses to some of the teaching of these passages. The first one, if you'd open with me to Exodus chapter 21. This is perhaps the more well-known passage that is often the center of debate when considering abortion and what the law of Moses might offer by way of guidance. So in Exodus chapter 21, this is the section when Israel is at Mount Sinai. This is between the first utterance of God from the mountain, the Ten Commandments, but yet before we get the ratification of the covenant with the blood and the meal. This is in between there. And so in Exodus 21, notice verse 23. Verse 22. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, and I'm reading the New King James, so that she gives birth prematurely. Some of your modern versions, some of which I would respect, generally will say, if there's a miscarriage. We'll get to that in a second. But my New King James reads, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So what this passage hinges on, the question is, how do you translate verse 22? Is it, on the one hand, if men fight and hurt a woman, and she gives birth, in other words, if it's a stillbirth, yet no harm follows to the woman. That's the idea there. The fine would be given because ultimately there's a stillbirth. But if harm comes to the woman and she is damaged or even killed, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is one position and one reading of that. And some of the modern translations, some of which, generally speaking, are good and that many of you might have, will say something like that. If it is a miscarriage, yet no harm follows. Obviously, the harm there would be to the woman. And so if one takes that reading of it, and there are many, and in fact, a lot of Orthodox Judaism and Rabbinical Judaism will hold, what this is simply affirming is that the embryo, the child within, is to be considered part of the woman because the law, according to that reading, treats the child as part of the woman. And so if the child is hurt in any way, but the woman is not hurt, then it's like a fine. And their interpretation then would be, or others who would hold to that, is the fact that it's a fine and not capital punishment indicates that it would be deemed damage to the woman, that the life of the child would not be something that would be consequential. The problem that I have with that perspective, if that indeed is how you translate that phrase, I understand that one has that line of thought, but that phrase that's given here, from what I understand, the Hebrew indicates a literal translation would be something like, if the child comes out. That does not demand that it's a miscarriage. And in fact, a study of this Hebrew word and phrase, this word, as far as I'm aware, every other usage refers to a live birth that occurs naturally. So that would be then the only place with no context to translate it as miscarriage. So the point that I'm trying to make here is, if one is going to be consistent with how this phrase is used, the proper translation would be essentially, if the child comes out, or if she gives birth, would be the proper translation of that. And if that reading is then so, which I think the evidence then is overwhelming in that, that would then mean, if harm follows, well, harm to whom? Don't read into the passage, if harm follows, period, to anyone involved, if harm follows from that strike. That would then include the child or the woman. So I think the point that's being made here is, if there is a premature birth from that, understand the medical reality of a premature birth in the ancient world without neonatal units. As I understand, and maybe some of you could correct me, maybe not right now, but later, I think it's around what, weeks 21, 22, or 23, now that the scientific community recognizes that there can be interventions that will preserve a premature child. That is amazing to me, but that is not the reality in the ancient world. Childbirth was the most dangerous moment in a woman and really in a child's life in the ancient world because of infant mortality and maternal mortality rates. It was something that we would not tolerate, and yet that was their reality. A premature birth was already by definition a medical emergency that required extraordinary means to preserve life. I think what the point the law is making here is that is worthy of a fine that the husband would impose upon the one that initiated that kind of situation. But as verse 23 indicates, if any harm follows, life for life, eye for eye. So what I'm trying to say is I believe this scripture rather affirms the identity that is independent, autonomous, and unique about the child within the woman. There's another passage I want to look at again briefly. Numbers chapter 5. The book of Numbers. We'll go over to chapter 5. What this passage describes is the protocol for what happens when a husband does not have evidence in terms of eyewitness evidence that his wife was unfaithful to him. But if he suspects that his wife was unfaithful to him, the law provided for this ritual to be conducted that would exact justice one way or the other. Whether she was guilty or not, this ritual would bear out whether she was guilty. I won't go through all of this with you, but if the husband suspects the wife of infidelity in the marriage, he's to bring her to the priest, and then there's the water that would simply bring the curse and how it's to be then put together. But as he brings her before the priest, we're going to go forward to verse 19 of Numbers 5. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "The priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, 'If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot." Then the woman shall say, "Amen, so be it." And then it describes the protocol of the priest actually scraping off the words of the curse into the water. The woman drinks it, and notice verse 27. "When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her, become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people." And so, one of the arguments that is often given by what would be the pro-choice or the Bible doesn't condemn abortion perspective would say, look, here the law of Moses provides what would be essentially if the woman was unfaithful and if she conceived in that infidelity, this would be the means by which the husband that was cheated upon could not only sanction the wife, but it would be essentially an abortion that he would procure. I want you to think about that line of argument for a moment and how one could address that. What that is really based upon is the language where it talks about her belly swelling and her thigh rotting. The argument that's made And this is actually something that I don't think one needs to argue about one way or the other. But one of the suggestions is that the word for belly would be euphemistic for uterus. And the idea of her thigh would, as it seems to be in other contexts in Scripture, again, a euphemistic way to referring to the reproductive system. And so the argument goes, look, if there was a conception in this infidelity, and as the water of the curse goes within her, if those reproductive organs are being damaged, obviously what that would result in is an abortion. And so there are, I think, two responses or two lines of response that a Christian, I think, can give that are rational and faithful to the text and to God that would discredit and that would show the inconsistencies and the falsity of those of that position. One route that one could say is, look, maybe we can grant that that would be the natural result if there was a conception, and if she then conceived by a man other than her husband, and if this then would result in the death of that child. One response that I don't have a problem with would be to say, if that is indeed so, God has the right to take things into his own hand in ways that I do not. I think a parallel would be the situation in which David and Bathsheba conceived in a way that disregarded God's law. God's punishment was, when that child is born, that child will die. God has the right to intervene and to judge in his creation. This is not the doing of man. It would be the doing of God, even if that were the case. God and his character is to be imitated. But God expresses that character in acts and ways that I cannot imitate, nor am I called to do so, nor could I in certain ways do so. But there's another, I think, line of response, and this is the one that ultimately I think is the answer to it. This passage is absolutely silent on the matter of whether or not the woman has conceived. And that is not the focus, actually, of this passage. I think verse 28 is very helpful and informative. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. The focus and the spotlight of the curse is that she is rendered infertile as a consequence of what she has done. The passage does not address, is it does not speak to, whether or not the conception had already occurred. So I think that is the point of this passage. It is not saying that God has provided means for the Israelites to procure an abortion. Far from it. It is actually saying that the curse would be then the infertility, but the clearance of it would be that she can then in the future conceive children. So much more to be said about these passages, but we move on to get other, what I hope are important things to be said. So although no direct reference in Scripture to abortion, I think certainly these principles would apply. I do want to share with you, though, that I believe that there are Scriptures that help us understand the nature of the unborn and what the Bible has to say about that. I think there are some questions that, quite frankly, are unhelpful to pursue, questions that I'm not going to really quibble with someone about. When does life or ensoulment begin? That's not something that I'm going to really discuss with someone and really fret over. I have strong belief about that. I will say that there are some problems with trying to go to the Bible for a proof text to affirm that. Some go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, this is often used to connect life with breath. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I have a problem with saying that because what that ultimately would result in would be a position in the course of action that I think Scripture would condemn elsewhere, and that would then be birth is when life occurs, because that's when the breath then would first be taken. I don't hold to that position. I don't think most of us in here would. So I don't think that life and breath in that sense are connected with life. That is not the point here of Genesis 2 and verse 7. This is discussing the unique creation of man. The question of what about the point of viability? That is not a question or a debate I want to get into, is viability. You know, we already talked about what the medical community is capable of now. But another question I would pose to you, think about it this way. Would an elderly person with dementia be considered a viable human being? Would someone with severe disabilities, mental or physical, in some respects, be considered a viable human being? Is a two-month-old a viable human being? What do you mean by viability? Personhood. Is the fetus a person? Can they vote? Can they think? Can they protest in pain? Well, that one, yes. But can they protest verbally? Is that what personhood is? If one would say the fetus is not a person, then I would submit to you that there are ex-humans, those who have reached senility or dementia. According to that kind of definition, line of thought, they would not be persons. And yet, I do not want to see a society in which they would not be deemed persons or human beings or have dignity. But these are not ultimately questions that the Bible comes down and says, by the way, this is how you need to adjudicate these kinds of questions and decisions. To me, though, there is an issue. There is a question that I think the Scripture gives very clear answers to, and it is very conclusive and persuasive to me. The question and the issue actually is identity. Kind of introduce it this way. It's from a rather humorous story my uncle shared with me, and I asked permission to share it. And if I mess up the details, he can correct me. But the story goes that on a tour of a certain cathedral or religious site, the tour guide had mentioned that one of the relics here was the head of John the Baptist. And if I'm remembering the story correctly, one of the members of that tour said, it's interesting, I was on another tour, and in that site, in that other church, they said they had the head of John the Baptist. And when this was brought up in protest, a tour guide simply replied, well, that was his head when he was a child. Do you know why that works and why you laughed? Identity over time is shared. If you were in time lapse to trace me back every step and moment of my life, trace it back as far as you can. And think about that. The Scripture deals with identity as from within the womb, at the earliest point that a human being can conceive of, through death, there is consistent identity shared across time. Go with me to a few passages. Genesis chapter 25. As I'm turning over there, I will mention this. There's a helpful work or article, if you can find it, in the Florida College Lecture Series from 1985. One of the articles was written by John H. Haley, entitled The Sanctity of Human Life. His position in that is that the Bible is silent on the questions of when life begins and viability and personhood. And so Haley's position there is you cannot speak with any authority on those questions because the Bible doesn't deal with it. But he says, because Romans 14 at the end says that whatever is not of faith is sin, he says because we can't answer those questions, abortion would be wrong because I can't do it in faith. Now, I think it's a helpful work to read through. I don't agree with the line of thought. I don't agree with that position as such in that conclusion. I agree with him with the results of the conclusion that abortion is sinful, but not for those reasons. But that's a helpful work nonetheless. I don't believe we have to have that discussion. I don't believe the Scriptures we're about to look at are discussing when life begins or personhood. The question is identity. In Genesis 25, verses 20 through 24, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah's wife conceived, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, Indeed, there were twins in her womb. The point we're making here is not what prophecy has said that affirms their personhood. We're not talking about that because God knows things and proclaims things before they exist. The point we're trying to make here is that Esau and Jacob were discussed in the form that they were the ones struggling and within the womb. Consider also another passage, Job 31. Job chapter 31. Here Job is giving a defense for his attitude, his character, his life, the godliness of it, and the way in which his God-fearing has led him to serve others. But in Job 31, notice verse 15. When he's reflecting upon his servants and he himself as one who's a master. In verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? So the point I'm trying to make is life, breath, personhood, agency, it doesn't matter. Job identifies himself as I was the one that was within the womb of my mother. That was me. And because of that identity, there that means there is that kind of identity that cannot be violated, that cannot be killed, exterminated with God's approval and God's sanction. It is what he has done and he has created, and I cannot intervene into his order. I'll look at one other scripture with you on this point before we start to wrap this up. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. In verse 13, the psalmist writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." The point that I'm trying to make here is that the emphasis is on my and me. That was me. And if it's wrong to do something to kill me now, it violates God's law to kill me at any point in my life, in my history. Verse 14, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." The bottom line is that to intervene into what is happening within the womb is to trespass on God's authority. And so this is the same reason, the same line of argument that I'm making would also be one of the reasons that Scripture would also condemn euthanasia for an adult who is senile, or suffering from dementia, or anyone that does not have enough brain activity to function. This is why it would be wrong, is because that is them still. That is that individual. So the question of whether the embryonic form is a human life that is sacrosanct, the only difference between that, the embryo, and extreme old age, and me now, is only a question of time and what space I happen to be occupying. But it's still me, is the point we're trying to make. And that's how Scripture speaks of and deals with the child that's within the womb. I want to close with a lightning round of brief thoughts. The consequences of abortion are such that Scripture also addresses it. Abortion quite simply devalues human life. As Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 portray, that when a society has forgotten God and has a lack of respect for that which grows within the woman, that human being within her, there's a devaluation of life in general. As we also see, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap." An abortion culture fosters an environment that erodes self-discipline and accountability. What abortion in such a culture encourages is life, liberty, and sexual activity without any kind of awareness of its seriousness or of its potential consequences. And it is that same attitude that the wise man in Proverbs chapter 30 realized there are things that just are incredible on earth, and one is an adulterer or an adulteress that wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. So now what? Use words carefully because they have immense power. I'm going over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 20, the prophet says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Use words carefully and understand that labels are saying something and have rhetorical power. Pro-choice? If you disagree with me, you're obviously against choice. You hate women. You're trying to shackle women under a patriarchy. So if you're not pro-choice, I guess you're against choices. You're against independence. No, I'm all for choices. I'm for making disciplined, godly choices. But be aware of what labels are allowed to be used in a discussion. And challenge things. If you're not comfortable with a word or a label, do not just go along with it and participate in that. Also, be careful about our language. Is it a fetus or child? Is it an it or is it a he or a her? Another point that I would try to raise with you, as we read in the book of Jude, some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, yanking them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Prioritize persuasion and repentance, not getting someone told. Another point that I want to stress for us who are the children of God, love your neighbor as yourself. As our Lord taught Matthew 22, the second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'm not sure sometimes we read that passage, and I'm not sure sometimes in general that we are listening. And I say that because what the Spirit is telling us here is that if the gospel message and the cross of Christ and the grace that was given to you to save you from your sins, if that does not so move you that you take the love that God had for you and you express that to others, you have not understood yet the love of Christ. I don't believe that this is a biblical command or injunction on everyone, but he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Women who are desperate need help, and they're looking for an avenue, they're looking for a direction to go. Make sure another door is open to them. And we can create a culture within us evaluating life at every stage, being concerned about women and their needs, perhaps it's poverty or other concerns, and adoption culture is something that however you can do it is something that is to be supported and fostered. And that may be your family making that decision to take on. Or it may be supporting those who are in a position to do that. But I think that is something important for God's people in this discussion. My final point. Progress here is not achieved through the political process. By transformation in Christ, however, that is achieved. I want to close by reading with you Titus chapter 3. In this passage here in verses 3 through 7. As we're turning over there, if you deem it important to issue a censorship and to sanction behavior through a vote, or if you can regulate what behavior might be deemed criminal by a society through a vote, that is a political decision and political process. Do as you deem right, guided by God's principles. However, we do not change hearts through the ballot box. Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Abortion, the principles in God's word would indicate to us that, like many other things not mentioned directly in Scripture, there are some decisions that can be made that, if left unrepented of and unconfessed, one will not inherit the kingdom of God. But can I also turn that around to say that, just like any other decision in life, you cannot take a time machine and go back and alter the decision, but you can find forgiveness and acceptance by God's grace if you repent and confess your sin to him. And I know, I don't think any of you would know, but I know of a man that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in powerful ways, who told me that years ago, in another life, the old life of his, he helped a woman he was involved with procure that. And yet now he uses his life in every way as a vessel of honor in God's house. And it may be that there are decisions that you have made and actions that you've taken. You cannot go back and undo them. But the Lord will forgive you and remember your sins no more. And you can use whoever you are and whatever journey that you have taken, for good or for ill, to be a blessing for others in the future. And such is the grace that God has offered me and many others of us who have sinned in other ways, but similarly throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of our God. And before we move on to another phase of our session, then, we want to encourage you before the song, again, if we could invite you to render your obedience and to become a child of God and have all your sins washed away, or whether you need the prayers of these saints here to encourage and lift you up before his throne of grace, let that be known while we sing together and stand.